Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. Stand, please. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them and impress them upon your kids, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be bound between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorpost of your house and on your gates.
Thank you. Good morning to you. I appreciate all of the stout and hardy saints who were willing to brave the rain and be here this morning, even though now the rain has cleared up. The great storm of 2025. And yet here we all are, so good for you. We are in Luke 11. You can turn there. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. As a quick reminder, I said last week that some of what we're going to be reading here is going to sound very familiar to you because it is material that was covered by Matthew. The next section of Luke that we'll be looking at, you'll see that there's a lot of red letters. There's a lot of the sayings of Jesus. However, Matthew's recording of Jesus saying these things and Luke's recording of Jesus saying these things are in different contexts, two different crowds. You may recall that Jesus was a traveling teacher, and so he dealt with different groups of people at different times, but I like the fact, I appreciate the fact that his teaching was very, very consistent. Regardless of the crowd of people he was talking to, he still taught the same thing, still said the same thing. This gives us greater confidence that we are indeed looking at honest reporters who are telling us honestly what they encountered, and that Jesus, under all circumstances, did not change his message in order to accommodate the group that he was speaking to. In other words, the truth is the truth is the truth, regardless of who we're talking to. And Jesus expected that people would realign their own thinking to bring it in league with the truth that he was presenting. He did not conform his truth in order to make it more applicable or to cut it down into little bite-sized bites to make it more approachable by the groups that he was speaking to. Do you understand what I'm saying? The truth needs to be proclaimed exactly the way that Jesus proclaimed it, as evidenced by the fact that he continued proclaiming it exactly this way, regardless of the groups that he was speaking to. We're picking up in verse 14, and this is going to sound familiar because we read it out of Matthew 12. Matthew and Luke record Jesus' words. They are very, very similar, but Luke draws a different conclusion because, again, it is a different event at a different time, but the same teaching. Chapter 11 of the book of Luke, starting at verse 14, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." You'll notice in a moment that Jesus is going to use the word Beelzebul and Satan interchangeably. Beelzebul is another name for Satan. Look closely at verse 16, because this is going to explain why we're going to see Jesus say so much of what he's about to say. Others to test him. He knew that they were testing him. He knew that they were putting him into a trial when they demanded of him a sign from heaven. Now, it would be easy to think, you just saw a sign. He just drove a demon out of a mute man, and the mute man spoke. But what you have to remember is that among the Pharisees, they also had exorcists. They also had people who drove out demons. The teaching of demonology is in the Old Testament, starting at the book of Genesis when Satan is in the garden, or Isaiah writing about Satan's fall from heaven. And so by the time Jesus is on the planet, there are already sons of the Pharisees who are driving out demons. And so they saw him do it, didn't think that it was that special, and then accused him of being able to do it, not by the God that they did it by, but by the devil himself. And so here they are demanding a sign. As he goes to each new group of people, as he presents his teaching to each new group of people, they require some kind of new miracle, some kind of sign, because his reputation goes before him. With every place that he shows up, they already know that he is reputed to have been raising the dead, or giving sight to the blind, or making the lame walk. And so now this particular group of people says, well, then do that for us. Show us. And Jesus is going to accuse them for the necessity that they have to see a sign in order to believe. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. And he knew their thoughts. And he said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. That's just a truism. Any army that fights itself is not going to be able to go fight its enemies because they're infighting. So he is saying, if Satan is the reason that I'm driving out demons, then Satan is working against himself. So what you're accusing me of makes no sense. Verse 18, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. In other words, he's now saying, if the only option when you see me driving out demons is that it is the power of Satan that is allowing me to accomplish this, and yet your own sons, people of your own group, are also casting out demons, what power are they doing it by? If it takes Satan to cast out Satan, and your exorcists among you are also driving out demons effectively, then they're also doing it by the power of Satan. But if they are, in fact, driving them out by the power of God, then they will stand as your judges because you are accusing them by accusing me. You got the logic of Jesus' argument? Okay, I almost had to go. My ride's here. If Satan is also divided against himself, I'm sorry, I made myself laugh. I enjoyed that comment. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, but if by Beelzebul I'm casting out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, I understand why it is that you refuse to believe that I am casting them out by the power of God. Because if that is happening, you would have to admit that the kingdom of God is among you because I am among you. And because I am the very Son of God, I am your Messiah. And you refuse to admit that the power I am exerting is the power that only Messiah can exert. So therefore, you're accusing me falsely of doing these things by Satan. Jesus just cut through them like a knife, divided up their logic and their thinking, and said, I know why you're doing it. Because if I am driving out demons by the finger of God, if you're willing to admit that, then you also have to admit that I am the king and that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he gives them an example in verse 21. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. This is just a basic truism. If the robber is about to attack your house, and as he comes to the window, he sees you sitting in the living room with your weapons prepared, and you're waiting for him to come through the door, he's not likely to rob your house. Well, that's what Jesus is getting at. But then he says, even if the man is sitting securely with his weapons, but someone stronger than him comes and takes away his weapons, then that stronger one is going to rout the house. That is the way that Satan was sitting confidently in this man and believed that he possessed this man. But I am here now, I'm the stronger man, and I can take away the weapons that Satan uses, and then I can take up residence in this man. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied, and he distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me. Notice that Jesus has no neutrality. There's no gray area. There's no place in the middle where you get to say, well, Jesus, I'm okay with Jesus. He's a good guy. He's a good and wise teacher. He's all right by me. Sing it. Jesus is just all right with me. I'm a child of the 70s. What can I tell you? But that song, despite how popular it was, is an incorrect attitude, because it's like Jesus is just, you know, he's all right. He's all right with me. Jesus said, you're either completely for me and there is no neutrality. If you are not on my side, you are actively against me. Because people do think to this very day that they can play at Christianity casually. But they're not really devoted to the things of Christ. Jesus himself just threw down the gauntlet and said, if you're not with me, you're against me. And if you don't work with me, if you don't gather with me, you are actively scattering. So again, there's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You're either on his side or you're actively working against him. Now remember the context. He is saying this to the Pharisees who are testing him. He has just said, you refuse to admit that I'm the king and that the kingdom is among you. You refuse to admit that I am the stronger man who is actively routing the works of Satan on the planet right now. And as you're opposing me, you're working against me. So those that are with me are for me, and you are actively against me. Which means if I am in fact the Lord of glory, if I am the very Son of God, if I am going to be sitting on my white throne judging, you're in trouble. Because you're going to stand before me at the judgment, and you're going to be accused by your own brethren, by your own sons, by the very people who are implicated in your accusations against me. Verse 24. Now I think he is talking about the fact that he brought up that their own sons also drive out demons. And he's going to say, yes, they may drive out demons, but unless they have the power to go beyond that, they've left the man worse than he was before they drove out the demons. Look at verse 24. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the wastelands, through the waterless places, out into the desert, seeking rest. And not finding any rest, that demon says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. And then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and they live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Jesus is drawing a differentiation between the sort of exorcism that they are doing and the sort of power that he has. Because not only is he the more powerful man who can drive out the demon, but then by his spirit, he can take up residence in that man so that the stronger man permanently resides there, and then that man cannot be demon-possessed again. But if all you're doing is driving a demon out of a person and then not reoccupying that place, it's just a cleaned-up place waiting for a new host. And Jesus, who would know, Jesus tells us something that we can't possibly know about the demonic realm had he not told us. Jesus says that when you're driving out demons, they go into an arid place, they go get seven demons worse than themselves, and then they all come back and reoccupy that person. So really, as you have done your exorcism, all you've done is made things worse for the person that you were trying to deliver. So Jesus, again, draws a huge differentiation between himself as the king and those who are driving out demons by whatever methodology they're using. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." A woman rose up and tried to advance Jesus' mother and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Now, Jesus at this point has a couple of options. He could say, "Yeah, my mom, she's great. Yeah, my mom, I need to give her credit. I mean, she bore me, carried me around for 9 months, fed me when I was young. Yeah, mom, she's great. She's great." Instead, he uses a short phrase in the Greek that is properly translated here as, "On the contrary, it means no, not that, but this." In other words, she says, "Mary, she's really something. Your mom, she's really great. Blessed be your mom." And Jesus says, "No, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." That word "observe" means to guard it, to keep it, to cling to it. He says, you want to know who the really blessed people are, who the really spiritually prosperous people are? The people who hear the word of God and pay attention to it. People who actually listen, who recognize it as being precious, who guard it, who keep it. Those are the blessed people. But notice what else Jesus did. He undermined one of the basic tenets of Catholicism, which did not exist at the time he said this. And these days, Catholicism is one of the largest, apparently Christian, though I would argue sub-biblical, denominations in the world. And their emphasis at every Mass is on Mary. They could all be gathering together and saying, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And yet Jesus, the very one that they claim to be worshiping, has already said, "No, uh-uh, no, on the contrary, no, the emphasis is on my word. The emphasis is on what God has spoken. The emphasis is in the scriptures. And blessed are the people who hear the word of God and then keep it as precious." That's the genuine blessing of God. Amen. And that is why all we do here, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, is pound away at the word of God, in the hope that you will grow, that you will be nurtured by the word of God, and that you will recognize it for what it is, and that you will keep it and that long after I'm gone, long after Jeff's gone, when the next generation is standing here, that they will continue to build on what we have established here. The foundation here is always the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? We concentrate on what does it say, because Jesus said you have to hear the very Word of God. And then you guard it, you keep it, you live by it. Now remember that a little while ago we read that the Pharisees were confronting him and asking for a sign because they were testing him. And that is the reason that he's now going to say, as the crowds are increasing, he says, this generation is a wicked generation. Now, we got to talk about that for just a moment. We did it Wednesday night. It's going to keep coming up, and I'm going to keep building on it until we finally get to Matthew 24. But he is using the word genea here, a very common Greek word, which, if you look at your liner notes, most modern translations will tell you that the word genea also means race, a race of people, a genetic group of people who share a common genealogy, which is why genea is the base of the word genealogy. He says, this group of people, you Jews that are demanding a sign, you who demand a sign in order to believe, everywhere I go, you want me to do a sign, and that's what's required of you in order for you to believe the things that I'm saying. A moment ago, he put the emphasis on the Word of God and on his own teaching, on his own word. That's where the emphasis ought to be. But among the Jews, they required some kind of demonstration. Show us a miracle. Bring something down from heaven. Show us something, and then we'll believe you. And this was a characteristic of the Jews that even Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1. In fact, let's look at it real quick. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 1, and we're going to hear Paul spell this concept out, and we'll have a better understanding of what Jesus is saying. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, I hear pages flipping. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are dying, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the apparent foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Look at verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign. That people group require a sign to believe. And the Greeks search for wisdom. So he's saying among these people groups, to the Greeks, you have to appeal to their intellect in order to convince them of the significance of the cross of Christ. But to the Jews, they require a miracle. So he is comparing people group to people group. He is comparing genetic group to genetic group. He is comparing genea to genea. You got it, the way the word's being used? But, he said in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, who require a sign, that's a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles who require wisdom, that's foolishness. But to those who are the called, both among the Jews and the Greeks. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. When Paul was writing to Titus, one of the more amusing things that he ever wrote is that he said, all Cretans, everyone who's from Crete, all Cretans are liars, as some of their own poets have said. And then he says, and that's true. I just find that interesting. In other words, Paul looks at people groups and then talks about the characteristics of those particular people groups. That is exactly what Jesus is doing here in Luke 11. He says, this people group, this Genea, is a wicked people group because it seeks for a sign. Just like Paul said, the Jews require a sign to believe. And yet, no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Do you know the story of Jonah? We don't have time to go into it this morning, but it is one of the best known stories in the Bible. Anybody who ever went to Sunday school as a kid knows the story of Jonah. Jesus just validated the story of Jonah. People who don't believe the Bible or people who want to argue against the Bible will oftentimes say, well, you Christians, you believe ridiculous things like a man could live inside a giant fish for 3 days and three nights. Yeah, well, you know what? The only one who ever rose from the dead said it's true. And if he said it's true, his opinion matters more to me than your opinion. And he says it's a reality. In fact, he uses it to typify his own death, burial, and resurrection, which he says is the only sign the Jews are going to get. Now, granted, he's walking around doing these miracles, but they keep insisting that's not enough. We need some big sign. We need some inarguable sign. We need something that proves that you are who you said you are. He's going to say, I'm going to die. I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days, three nights. I'm going to get up from the grave, and that's all you get. He puts his own resurrection at the center of all Christianity. You don't have Christianity if you don't have the resurrection. Here's what he says. This Genea is a wicked Genea. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, that's another people group. He's continuing to talk about people groups. Just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so I, the Son of Man, will be a sign to this Genea. He's comparing the Ninevites to the Jews. Do you see the way he's using the word Genea? I know I'm driving this home, but it's going to be important someday when we finally reach Matthew 24, and I'll be about 118 years old. But we're going to get there. Just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, in other words, this man who was swallowed by a great fish, who lived 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, who then goes and testifies to the Ninevites that God is about to destroy them. And then you may recall that they repent. And they repent before God. And as a consequence, God does not destroy them right then. Now then, did God have a plan in all that? Well, yes, because Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And it is the Assyrians who God is going to use in order to punish the northern 10 tribes. So the northern tribes are going to go into the Assyrian captivity. Therefore, Assyria has to continue as a nation. So God threatens to destroy the capital of Assyria, sends Jonah as a sign to them, causes them to repent, and keeps Assyria going until he's able to use them in order to punish his people Israel. And then They're gone. Where are the Assyrians now? They lived long enough to accomplish what God needed them to accomplish. But they were also a very sinful people. It's very much like God saying to Abraham, when Abraham said, "How do I know that all this is going to be true?" And God said to him, "Your descendants are going to go into a land where they're not known. They're going to serve there as slaves for 400 years. And then they're going to come out a much greater people. They're going to come back to this very land. And the reason that God said it's going to take 400 years for you to grow up as a nation and then come back and take this land is because, quote, the sin, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." What an interesting phrase. That means that God was tracking the level of sinfulness of the Amorites, and they weren't quite sinful enough yet to completely wipe them out. And he was going to use the children of Israel after 400 years in Egypt to come wipe out the Amorites and take over that land. But God, in his divine knowledge of the wickedness of the Amorites as a people, said, "Not quite yet. I'm going to give them 400 years, and then I'm going to wipe them out." Same idea with the Ninevites. He drove Jonah as a sign to the Ninevites to cause them to repent, to keep them going a little bit longer so that he could use them in order to punish his people Israel, and then he used Babylon to wipe them out completely. That's a really sovereign God. That's a God who's in charge of human history. And that, by the way, is a God who can take care of you. I mean, if he can do that, he can handle your bills. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so I am a sign to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this Genea at the judgment, people group versus people group, Queen of the South versus the Jews. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this Genea at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Keep your finger there in the book of Luke. Turn back in the Old Testament to 1 Kings. All the way back to 1 Kings. We're going to look for chapter 10 in 1 Kings. We're going to read about this moment that Jesus is referring to. Chapter 10 of 1 Kings. Now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Yahweh, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built and the food at his table and the seating of his servants and the attendance of his waiters and their attire and his cupbearers and the stairway by which he went up to the house of Yahweh, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity, you exceed the report which I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be Yahweh your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord Yahweh loved Israel forever, and therefore he made you the king to do justice and righteousness. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. And never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Okay, now turn back to Luke. He knows, Jesus knows, that he's talking to a Jewish audience. He knows that they know that history. He knows that they know that their greatest king was King Solomon. So great, in fact, that other great kings would come distances just to hear him, and then would bring him magnificent gifts, and they would marvel at the splendor of the kingship of King Solomon. And that is the history of the Jews that they had been reaching back to ever since he was on the planet. Jesus knows all that. And that's why he can say, the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, will rise up with the men of this Genea, you Jews who are doubting me, at the judgment, and she will condemn you. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and something greater than Solomon is here right now, right here in front of you. However great you think Solomon was, however great the testimony of the queen was, no matter how great the splendor of Solomon was, I'm standing here before you and I am greater than Solomon, and you are rejecting me while thinking longingly back to the days of Solomon. And as a consequence, God is not going to have to judge you because the Queen of Sheba and those kings who came from distances to come and see the splendor of Solomon will stand against this Genea, you doubting Jews, and will judge you because they knew enough to seek out the splendor and wisdom of Solomon, and you don't know enough to come see me, and I'm greater than Solomon. It's quite a judgment he has cast before them. The men of Nineveh, remember, they're the ones who repented at the sign of Jonah. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation, this Genea, again, people group versus people group. These Gentiles of Nineveh will stand up with you, the Jews, at the judgment and condemn you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Verse 33, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. Now he, of course, is saying that he himself is the light, but he is also getting at what it is that these Jews were willing to look at and see and perceive. In fact, go down to verse 36 and you'll see his summation, and then I think you'll understand what he's getting at. He says, if your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, then it will be wholly illuminated as when a lamp illuminates you with its rays. So what Jesus is getting at, when it's dark at night and you go and light a lamp, you put it up on a lampstand to light the room. Nobody lights that lamp at night and then immediately covers it with a basket because that defeats the purpose for which you lit the light. You don't light it and then put it in the basement. You light it and you put it in the room and it lights everything. So Jesus is now going to say, be careful what it is that you're looking at, what you're concentrating on, what you're absorbing, what you're taking in. Because your eye, verse 34, is the lamp of your body. And when your eye is clear, when your eye is singular, your whole body also then is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. I think we could all testify to the reality of that. He's saying it within the context of arguing with the Jewish leaders, with the Pharisees, and he's saying you all concentrate on bad things. You're arguing about Beelzebul. Here I am in front of you, greater than Solomon. Here I am, greater than Jonah. And you don't see it. You don't perceive it. You don't get it. Why is that? He says it's because your eye is dark, and therefore your whole body is evil. Remember, he began by saying, this Genea is a wicked Genea. And now he is explaining why they are so wicked, because they concentrate on these dark things. They take in these dark things. Now, we happen to live in a world right now that is absolutely replete with darkness. It's everywhere you look. It doesn't matter if you're just turning on the TV or turning on the internet or just driving down the highway. There's all kinds of pernicious stuff out there wanting your attention, seeking your eyesight, wanting to get to you and get you thinking in these dark ways. Jesus says, concentrate on good things. Concentrate on things like my word. And I think he is saying, again contextually, if your eye was clear, if your eye was singular, you would know who I was. I'm standing right here in front of you. The greater than Solomon is here, and you don't get it. You're accusing me and you're testing me as proof that there's nothing but darkness going on inside you. When the eye that is the lamp of your body, when your eye is clear, then your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. So then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, just the same as when you light a lamp and it illumines the whole room. Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and he reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he did not first ceremonially wash before the meal. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and you clean the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. Jesus just condemned this Pharisee who invited him over for lunch. And nevertheless, Jesus said to him, cut right through him, saw what he was really made up of. Just got done saying, if your eye is dark, your whole body is dark. And then he says, inside of you, there is nothing but darkness. There's nothing but robbery and wickedness inside of you. And yet you will do things like clean your cups. You'll do things like make sure your dishes are clean. You'll ceremonially wash your hands before you eat. But that's all external stuff. That's all stuff that you're doing on the outside. But inside, as he's going to say in Matthew 23, you are full of all wickedness, darkness, and dead men's bones. Even though you might look good on the outside, he says, you're just a whitewashed grave. Somebody painted you white, but inside, it's all death. It's all destruction. Now, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You fool. Jesus out there just making friends and influencing people. You fool. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity. And then all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees. You're so specific in your religion that you pay a tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God. And these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Now, let me say parenthetically, long as we're here, this is one of the places that the tithing advocates of the world like to point to. When I say tithing advocates, I mean people who tell you that if you don't give God, don't give the church, don't give their particular ministry at least 10% of all your income, then you're not yet biblically giving. The tithe, get this right, was an Old Testament tax put on Israel. By the way, it was not just a 10% tax. There were three tithes in the Old Testament. You had to tithe 10%, then you had to tithe another 10% of the 90% that was left, and then you had to tithe 10% of the, what would that be, 81% that was left. By the time it was all said and done, it was more like 30%. But then what the tithing advocates won't tell you is that that third tithe was so that you had money set aside so that when you came to Jerusalem three times a year, you could then buy whatever you wanted. In fact, it says food, strong drink, whatever it takes to be there as part of the banquet that is happening in Jerusalem. To guarantee that you had the ability to come participate, you set aside that third tithe. So there's a chapter in my book on grace giving that is called Eat Your Tithes. And that upset people, except that's exactly what the Bible says. One tithe went to caring for the Levites who worked in the temple because they didn't get a land allotment, and therefore the other tribes supported them 10%. Another 10% went into storehouses, places where you would store up food as a charity to those who had nothing, to the widows, to the fatherless, to the poor, so that they could come to those storehouses and eat. That's why God said, "See that there is meat in my storehouses." And then the third tithe you would eat. Now, the people who say that the Christian church today needs to still be systematically giving that 10%, and until you've given that 10%, you haven't given anything yet. You can give your offerings above and beyond the 10, but you gotta give that 10%. You don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. And importantly, if Paul expected Gentile churches, since he was the apostle to the Gentiles, if he expected Gentile churches to tithe, he would have taught them that somewhere because they wouldn't know it. They don't have that Jewish background. They don't have that Old Testament background in tithing. So he would have had to teach them somewhere to do it. And he doesn't. Instead, what he writes is, "Every man, as he purposes in his heart, so let him give." I call that the escape clause. Because Paul says, whatever's in your heart. Because the assumption is that you will give, but then you'll give according to the value of God and His Word in your life. And what I have found is, if you free people to give by grace, oftentimes they end up giving more than they would have if I pounded on them to just systematically tithe. Jesus here is condemning the Pharisees when he says, you pay that 10% tithe of your mint and your rue and every kind of garden herb. He's condemning them. He's saying, yes, you tithe, but that's an external thing. Your problem is an internal problem because you disregard justice and you disregard the love of God. But these things are the things that you should have been doing without neglecting the other. Now, why did he include the phrase without neglecting the other? Because they're Jews living under the law, and the law required them to tithe. So in order to be the leaders within Jerusalem and be living by the law of Moses, of course they should be tithing. But Jesus put the love of God and serving justice, serving fairly and justly among the people, he put that above the tithe. That's more important. And so he said, you should be ruling, you should be leading the people according to the justice of God and the love of God, and then you should also be tithing because that's what the law says you Jews should do. He's still talking to the same Genea, the same people group who are living under the law. Did I lose anybody? Okay, now collect your tithes. No, never lose. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues, and you love the respectful greetings in the marketplace. But woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. This is the same Jesus who says to them later, we'll see it in Matthew 23. He says, you're so zealous for what you believe, you will compass land and sea in order to make one proselyte. But when you have converted him, you've made him twice the child of hell that you are. Jesus didn't hold the Pharisees in very high regard. Instead, he knew that they were leading the people away from the Word of God, toward the traditions of men, toward their own teaching, because it was all being driven by their ego. They loved being seen. They would blow a trumpet when they did their offerings. They would make long prayers in the marketplace so that people could see them and go, ooh, look at them, how holy they are. And so Jesus, once again, puts himself at the center of the religious universe and says, what you think of me determines your eternity, and along with that, the very Word of God, to pay attention to the Word of God, the truly blessed people, the called ones, according to Paul's language, those people, pay attention to the Word of God, keep it as precious, store it up in their hearts, because they recognize that there's nothing on planet Earth, not Solomon in all his glory, not Jonah as a sign, as a miracle coming out of the fish's belly. There is nothing on this planet that compares with what does the Word of God say, and the Word of God will take you back every single time to Christ. Amen. Which means that the Bible is fully sufficient for everything you need to get you through this lifetime and get you all the way to your appointed eternity. That is why Jesus kept putting the emphasis on the Word of God. Not only because it is indeed the very precious Word of God, but it's good for you. Paul argues that if you know the Word of God, it will bring a peace that passes understanding. I'm guessing that none of you were marching in the streets yesterday, because most of you assume that the king is still on his throne, despite the No King's March, and that the king knows what he's doing, and that he's going to be the king, and he's not going to fall off his throne just because a bunch of rebellious human beings shake their fist at him and say, I won't have you to be my God. He is indeed revealing himself through his Son and through his Word, and that will bring you to a place of peace and comfort in this lifetime that nothing else in this world can match. Christ is superior to all of human history and everyone who ever lived and every miracle that was ever done, and the resurrection of Christ proves it. And therefore, he has every right and every authority to lay himself on you and say, I'm your king now, follow me. He has that authority. And if he has done that for you, and if you are following him, and if you do love his word, then truly, according to Jesus, you are blessed. Got it? I'm done then.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.